where we're going. Last week, we talked about marriage and the home being the primary social order. By primary, it just meant first in a linear progression. Of course, now in the New Covenant, we can see the sense in which the church is the eternal social order, and so it's going to last where the others don't. So I don't mean primary in every sense. Last week when I said that the home is the primary social order, I just mean that it's the first seed or embryo of society for all the social orders in the old world. Well, today we're going to see the connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, and we're going to see how civil government is the protective social order. So the title of today is Civil Government is the Protective Social Order. So let me read Genesis 9, 5 and 6, and then Romans 13, 1 through 7. First, the Genesis passage. This is God speaking, and He's speaking to Noah and all his generation. So what does that mean? Who's the audience? Everybody after Noah. Me, you, everybody. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What is that saying? Who's speaking? God is speaking. And he says, I will require a reckoning. So who do we owe in civil society the just use of force to? God. God says, I require this. That immediately ends every other political philosophy. And then he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So why is there a just use of force? Because God made man in his own image. You say, well, what doesn't an eye for an eye make the whole world blind? And that's Gandhi, not Jesus. Red flag. That's for one. And of course, vengeance is not what this is talking about. But God is rooting a just use of force against some image bearers in their violation of another image. So you might say to that, but then does it make that person guilty of the same thing? Hold that thought. We'll get to that. But just see up front that God is the one who's requiring this, and His reason is that if you attack another human being, you are attacking the image of God. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Paul gives us the text, really the most famous text on the design and the decree of civil government in the New Testament. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attend to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So there you see in the New Testament. And by the way, there's a lot of mischief that people do with Romans 13, which we will get to. But we've said that the orders of creation, or the social spheres, or the social orders, or institutions, we used all those synonyms for that. These things, home, labor, education, state, church. God designed these to be interrelated and interdependent. Against any other view, the biblical view has these as interrelated and interdependent. Not that they do the same things as each other. Not that they are to be confused with each other. But rather that they are designed to foster the specific prerogatives of the others. So, one way to make that mistake not only is to be a libertarian, but even somebody who's a Christian who's maybe read some Abraham Kuyper, or maybe you've just heard the expression, sphere sovereignty. So you see, well, here's one right there, the family. That was my drawing, I did it the other day. Those are diapers, by the way. Those are not, they're not little shovel, beach shovel kids. Yeah. I don't know, that's the way I'm... So anyway, this is the home, and then you have these other ones, you'll have the field of language, which draws some circles. You know, you'll have the state, and so on and so forth. Sphere sovereignty does not mean that these spheres have nothing to do with each other. You know, it's just big line, separation, you know, the separation of church and state and all these other things. That's not what sphere sovereignty means. It just means a protection against the idea that they are given the same prerogatives as each other, that they're the same things. They are distinct, but they're not divorced. God designed these things to help each other. God designed these things to relate to each other in some way. Not in every way, but in some way. That's the design. These social spheres are as complementary as male and female are in marriage. On the other hand, we also recognize that there's a distortion. There's not just a design. But the good news is that God made civil government largely in anticipation of the distortion. So when God ordained civil government, he had the distortion in mind in his design. And so we're not saying, when we get to civil government, that this is the one sphere that is a necessary evil, in a sense. No, this design is also going to be saying something good about God. Let me ask you a question. Can God punish if there's no evil? No, of course, not, because he has to punish evil. But does it follow that God is... that God's punishment is a necessary evil? That God's justice is a necessary evil? Of course not. So God, in his design for government, is giving us a good thing in relation to bad things. So we're going to see 3 points today. Here's the outline. Number one, we're going to see the civil government is ordained by God. That's our first point. Civil government is ordained by God. Secondly, we're going to see that civil government has a positive and negative function. A positive and negative function. And then thirdly, we're going to see the just use of force. We're going to expound it and extend it. We're going to define what a just use of force is, and then once we've arrived at that, we're going to expand it, the definition, to see all that it covers. And the big idea, if you get lost at any point, is just to come back to this. Civil government is God's servant for our good and His glory. Civil government is God's servant for our good and His glory. Every turn of phrase there is going to come directly from Scripture. And if you're saying that, no, they're not. Again, you're talking, I agree with you, I know what you mean, but you're talking about the distortion, not the design. So first, the civil government is ordained by God. We've already seen that word for word from Romans 13. The authority of the state. He said there is no authority except from God. The authority of the state is delegated by God. So let anybody who says that civil government in our age is evil in itself, that it's evil per se. Government in general is evil, someone may say. Well, I would just tell that person to simply begin to read the 13th chapter of Romans. Because in that chapter, the apostle plainly teaches that God is its author, that the office has divine authority, and therefore the office holder has God's delegated authority. Not unquestioned authority, we'll come back to that. It is a delegated authority, and so that therefore the punishment resulting from that authority has a justice to it. Okay, so let's draw a little flow chart here. How did I have it? I'll just do it over here. Romans 13, since Romans 13 is over here, let's do it over here. Let's put it over here. But God, and remember week one, the sovereignty of God is the ultimate principle of civil law. And let's put next to God in parentheses, author. Coming down from God, we're going to put a sphere that's going to refer to the office itself. The magistrate, the sword bearer, whatever you want to call him, the civil official, the president, the king, Caesar, doesn't matter. God has ordained the office. Okay? And he has invested this office with authority. That is a universal. And by the way, thinking like this is going to be precisely what gives you the authority over the office holder in that case. Because you notice he gives this authority to the office and not merely to any particular person. That's true too. He's going to delegate authority down here. So let's put in parentheses over here a delegated authority. The authority does not originate in government. Now, if you're a collectivist, you believe the authority originates in the social contract once they're together. If you're an individualist, you believe that the authority resides in each individual sovereign, and you get together and you make that same social contract. But in both cases, for the collectivist and the individualist, in other words, for a lot of conservatives and libertarians, and for liberals, socialists, doesn't matter, in all of those views, the authority comes from the ground up, whether from the individual unit or from the mass. But all of those views directly contradict the biblical teaching. In the biblical teaching, the authority of the office holder is God's authority, and it is delegated to him, which is why he can lose it, which is why you can criticize him. Now, more can be said about the duties of the citizens and other implications, but for now, let's just recognize that Paul is writing this letter to the Romans in Rome. And so for him, his main object is to persuade the Christian citizen of certain things, which is why it has the flavor it does. Just like any other text of Scripture, you can't take it on its own. You have to read it together with all the other passages that the Bible teaches on that subject. Okay, but that's the flow chart. From God to the office holder as a universal, that's authority, down to each individual delegated authority. Now, perhaps the biggest roadblock to our understanding of what the Scripture says about civil government is what I call a hyper-inductive reading of Romans 13, 1 through 7. It winds up being a blank check to the state. And the way that I found most suitable to describe the balance in Romans 13, 1 through 7 is to say that in everything Paul says, he gives us two ideas. In all seven verses, you'll notice, in Romans 13, in that section, two D words. There's decree language, and there's design language. Now, what do those two words mean? Well, by decree, I just mean what God causes to happen. By His will, by His word, by His desire, He decrees what comes to pass. By design, I mean His moral word, His authority that says, do this, don't do that. And sometimes we'll call that the decretive will versus the prescriptive will of God. Okay? But both are in view in every single sentence. Both are in play in every single sentence in Romans 13, 1 through 7. In other words, Paul is telling us what God has done, and Paul is telling us what we are to do. Paul is speaking metaphysically, and Paul is speaking morally. And he's doing it in every sentence. But what's the trouble today? Today we're pietists. We're individualists. We don't like to talk about our life together as something that we have to do. And so what we tend to do is we tend to read the whole thing as if it's only talking about God's decree and not about His design. So when we see these words, we basically see this is a prescription for Christians to say to the state, thank you, sir, may I have another. Because all we see is God has done that. Get over it. God has done that. March into the gas oven. God has done that. That's part of what it says. But in the same sentences, he's saying this ought to be like this. This is designed to be this. This has these boundaries. This has these parameters. In every sentence, both are meant. So, he gives a sword to the magistrate. A sword is given by God to the king, to the police, to the military. A sword is a symbol of military might in the scriptures, but it's also a symbol of just rule. And just rule does not begin in physical force. It begins in right moral reasoning. Now, for the Christian, God has revealed to us His own purposeful delegation of the sword and His law to which the sword refers. So, when I have this on the top, in parentheses, Romans 13, 1 through 7, I have it as a clause of Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Because God's not doing anything new in Romans 13, 1 through 7. He's not telling Christians only what they should do under Caesar. He's talking about what He has done. In fact, He says, there is no authority, meaning in time as well. There's never been, nor will there ever be, an earthly authority that does not derive its authority directly from God, which is why Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. That is a political statement, because that was an office holder that He was talking to. So what does He mean by the sword to punish? He means what He had already told Noah and everybody else. He had given everybody, long before that, the language of the design. I'm giving you a sword to protect this. He says, whoever takes the life of an image bearer, by image bearers shall his image be taken. Why? Because God made man in His image. The state, the sword, is meant to defend what God has already made. And so we use that language from Frederick Bastiat, and you can get the same from John Locke. It's a little bit better and more descriptive than the Declaration of Independence. But those inalienable rights, and rights is a tricky word, especially in the Enlightenment, but if it helps, substitute the word duty, because God isn't primarily talking about your rights as you feel them, your pursuit of happiness. He's giving you duties and responsibilities. Now, Bastiat said that life, liberty, and property exist before men have made laws. Life, liberty, and property don't exist because men have made laws. Life, liberty, and property are gifts of God. They existed beforehand. The state exists because what is inherent to the image of God. They are, to use a, for lack of a better phrase, they are the hired gun, the hired sword to defend the image of God. Okay, so that's the biblical position. And consequently, we Christians of all people should have a working definition of civil justice. In such a context, Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, justice means ruling according to the just standards of God's law. And we've already shown in this class that outside of that, there's nothing but moral relativism. Outside of that, the most basic thing that the political theorist can shoot for is consent. Individual consent, majority consent, but that's all you've got at the end of the day. Outside of God's law, there is nothing but consent. But if all you have is consent, what's your argument against Nazi Germany? What's your argument against slavery in the South? And so on and so on and so on. And here's another thing we can't say, and this last point on this first point. We can't say that God rules over civil governments merely in spite of the evil that they do. God's sovereign use of man's evil intent, of course, is true. It's true about the civil sphere. God is ruling even through Hitler's wickedness. Or pick any governing authority and say, well, they're all sinners, therefore God has to work through their evil. That's true, but the Scriptures go further than that. The Scriptures seem to say pretty clearly that civil government is manifesting, however imperfectly, civil government is manifesting divine justice. So let's put up here above the sword the word justice, and maybe down here we'll put lowercase justice. However imperfect, and let's just put the word while we're at it, injustice. Say, well, 99% of what they do is unjust. Okay, good, we'll put that word down there too. But even that word, if you don't have the idea of a straight line, you can't call a line crooked. And so we have to have an idea of civil justice if we're going to say, well, that doesn't measure up to it. So the Scriptures are saying everywhere that God exercises real justice through earthly leaders. Here's one verse. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles all who govern justly. So you notice he wasn't just saying, by me, kingdoms are set up, even though everything they do is going to be unjust. He's saying, by me, through them, justice sometimes gets done. By degrees, some closer than others. Wouldn't you agree that Nazi Germany is more unjust than, say, oh, I don't know, Germany today, in some ways? In some ways? Can we at least say that? Because if we can't say that, well, how could we have gone to war against them? Okay? So, by degrees, civil justice does occasionally get done. And if you don't believe that, just believe God, because He said so in Proverbs 8, 15, and 16. So, notice, by the way, that this is a separate matter than whether or not the human agents involved had righteous motives. Let's say, for example, that everybody in the State Department and everybody in the war machine in Washington had a bad motive in World War II. Would that make it an unjust war? No. Because the nature of the war was to disarm that guy, and what that guy was doing was unjust, hence the sword. So, this is a separate matter than whether or not the human agents involved had righteous motives. Last point on this first point. Sorry, I said that. What about the actual idea in Romans 13 of this guy representing or being a servant of God? In what sense is the magistrate a representative of God? Well, in Psalm 82:1, there's a very odd beginning of a psalm. It actually mentions the gods, plural. And a lot of people take that, some people take that to mean angelic beings, such as the sons of God that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, like in the book of Job and elsewhere. But if you read the psalm, you'll notice that, I don't know where to put this. It doesn't matter. I'll just erase this for now because I probably have a lot to go on the board after. But if you read the psalm, you'll notice that these people die and they rule among men. So they rule among men and they die like men. And so right away you say, okay, wait a minute. This is not talking about angels. This is talking about a council where God is judging the judges. God is judging, whether he's talking about in among the Jews or whether he's talking about among the nations. And there seems to be some indication he's talking about the nations. Christ makes reference to this in John chapter 10. And this is our final reason to believe that he's talking about mere men. Because when they took issue with Christ for making himself equal with God, one of the things he said, it wasn't his main argument, but one of the things he said is to call them on their hypocrisy because they had rightly understood Psalm 82 to be talking about gods. You call yourself or you leaders gods. Okay? So it's an interesting psalm. God is judging, he's assembling all the world leaders, and he's actually saying that there's a right way to do government and a wrong way to do government, and God is judging them. So, whatever we think about such passages, we should at least agree to this much. The attribute of God most immediately on display in the civil sphere is justice or righteousness. Now, there's other ones that come close behind. The wisdom of God. The goodness of God. The mercy of God. These, just to name a few, are on display. Faithfulness of God in keeping treaties and so on is on display. And so, here's the point. Before the earthly magistrate is a representative of the people, he is first and foremost a representative of God. The earthly magistrate, in fact, the biggest criticism you can give to an earthly magistrate is that he is not accurately, faithfully representing God. The rise and the fall of political regimes is the providence of God. So we've mentioned that pietists today, or statists in sheep's clothing, tend to emphasize the decree language of Romans 13 at the expense of its design language. Let me explain to you what I mean there, because we've been correcting that lopsided emphasis. It is important to note to not go to the other extreme and ignore that Paul is saying that God raises up and tears down earthly leaders. So he says that those that exist have been instituted by God, those rulers that exist, those regimes that exist. And that means that everybody from Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Caesar to the Muslim caliphs to Napoleon to Hitler to every present day world office holder was ordained by God to be exactly where they are as an instrument of his plan. And there's no way around that, and there's no way to try to get around that, there's no reason to try to get around that. Okay, so when you see those things being pit against each other, hopefully you can see why they would be pit against each other. Because if somebody is holding biblical principles over the state, And then somebody else is saying, no. God wants that guy in power. You're rebelling against the authorities. Doesn't it even say that? Okay? So what we tend to do is we tend to pit these against each other when Paul does no such thing. The scriptures are always teaching both. That God has designed the state so clearly that you can tell when it's deviating from the design, and as Christian citizens that we should have a contentment. Now, we're going to do a separate week on the Christian citizen, so I'm not going to cover that aspect right now. But here's the main point of the ordination of civil government, and it's that line on the top. Civil government follows the original order of creation. It follows in time the original order, namely the family, and all the other things that come from that, education, labor's coming from that, and so on. The state comes in after. From a libertarian point, they would say life, liberty, and property came, and therefore the sword. Well, we agree with that. We would say more than that, though. The home, the field of labor, education, these things as spheres exist such that the state has to recognize them in order to protect them. Okay, so that's the main thing. Now, where do I get this anywhere from Scripture that the government has this twofold purpose, to protect and to promote? Those are the words that are used. I do get it from somewhere in Scripture, so let's add one more key verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I always butcher this, the exact verse. It's 14. Because there's two, because 13 says something too that's important, but that's another week. But here's what he says there. In the New Testament, Peter is saying, again, about all civil government, that its design, two things, is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, at that point, when we read that verse and we say, to punish those who do evil, all the libertarians said, amen. But when he says, and to praise those who do good, they're like, whoa, are they going to be, oh, okay, so the government's our moral teacher? That's not what he said. So, but let's keep those two P words in mind to, where should I put this? I know what I'll do. Right where the sword guards this, we'll put the word protect. Now, why would you promote, why would you recognize the definition of the family, for example? We talked about that last week. For the same reason that police officers should have scopes on their guns. For the same reason that a police officer, wouldn't you agree that it's relevant to your job, Steve, to know the difference between the good guy and the bad guy, right? Just going out on a limb there. So why would the government have to be moral reasoners? So you don't shoot the wrong guy. I mean, let's just make this simple. Okay? So there has to be a recognizing definition. You're not creating the definition of marriage. They're recognizing what's there so that you can protect. So, let's fast forward here to the second point. The civil government has a positive and negative function. That just follows from what Peter said. The civil government has a positive, let's do this, plus sign over here, negative sign over here. Civil government has a positive and negative function. The modern libertarian doctrine that law is force and therefore not voice is uncritically accepted nonsense fit only for rabble-rousing. In fact, George Washington even said something like that one time, and it's a good, useful quote for rabble-rousing, and there's a truth in it, but law is force. It is not eloquence. And that's where he said that government is a, like fire. It is a fearful servant. No, darn it. It is a good servant? It's a servant. And a fearful master. I can't remember how he says it, but he compares it to fire. Well, it's a great quote. It has a lot of truth in it, but it also starts to wander off the reservation. Law, government is force, not eloquence. Question, George. Are you a person?
Yeah.
Are you in government? You were our first president. I'm assuming you were in government. Yeah. Are you speaking to us? Yeah. Do you want us to get what you're saying? Yeah. Too simplistic. Too simplistic. No, I don't want Chairman Mao to be my moral teacher, but I do want him to have a scope on his gun. Now, I want him to have some other things, too, but I want to have a communication with the people in government. Okay, libertarianism treats government as some white room with cardboard cutouts labeled force. It is a one-dimensional, simplistic view of the world. And this idea contradicts that cardinal biblical maxim that everything, including government, everything is what it is because of what it says about God. All things are ordained by God to say exactly what God wanted each thing to say about himself. Any contrary position is a departure from the biblical worldview and a first step into irrationality. So with that reminder, let's proceed to talk about these two functions of government. First of all, and the one I'm going to talk mostly about is this positive function, because we've already covered this, and we're all kind of libertarian in our, you know, we're life, liberty, and property. I want government to be small. Let's all agree on that. So I'm not going to spend too much time here. Already talked about it. Let's talk about this idea that the state is to promote what is good. What does that mean, and what doesn't it mean? This is the law as voice. The law as a voice. Contrary to the libertarian straw man, the fact that law is voice and not merely force does not mean that law is life. We don't mean by saying law is voice that law produces. Voice and life are distinct, just like in the church, just like in parenting, just like in evangelism. My sound waves have no power to regenerate. Notice that we said that the state is to promote what is good, not that it is to produce what is good. That is not the same thing. So what's going on here in the libertarian argument, and the fear that may be arising in people's mind, is that a straw man is being formed out of an equivocation. Promote is starting to mean produce. Oh, you want the government to produce morality? I said no such thing. I want them to have a scope on their gun. I want them to tell the difference between the good guy and the bad guy. Promote. Government is comprised of moral agents, not cardboard cutouts. They will either act morally or immorally, but they cannot cease to be moral actors. And as they choose between good and evil, so they communicate every corresponding virtue and vice. And that's why Paul says in Romans 13:3, do what is good and you will receive his approval. He's talking at that point up here. The universal is that with obedience comes approval. He is not saying, he's saying this is the design, this is what I have in mind. He's not saying, if you were to say to Paul, Paul, didn't you get arrested? Were you being disobedient? Didn't Peter and John get flogged by the Sanhedrin? Were they being disobedient? And so on and so on and so forth. Paul would have said, okay, then you didn't understand me. I'm talking up here about universals. There's a design for government. God has designed it so that the people can have communicated to them the approval of God. He's not saying this is a quid pro quo, like train up the child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he's not depart from it. Oh, I'm a good parent, therefore my child will turn out such and such. He's not guaranteeing you that Hitler's not going to show up and punish you in spite of being a good citizen. That's not the point. All right, let's get back to this idea of promoting versus protecting. That civil law cannot produce virtue from the inside out does not imply that it cannot promote virtue from the outside in. So government is communicating, and in fact, this is even a simplistic picture. The sword's not talking. Pac-Man. That's the government guy talking. He's always speaking. In his use of the sword, he's speaking. He's always promoting either what is good or what is evil. So, the fact that civil law cannot produce virtue, we're not saying that civil government is going to produce virtue from out of the heart. That's not what we're talking about. But they can promote virtue from the outside in, just like all other beings that you know that you handle with sound waves. I got to tell you, the more I do this class, the more I realize how irrational libertarianism was. I didn't fully realize how wrong it was about everything until I started doing this class. Everything is just so simplistic in the libertarian view. That civil law works upon the externals of the community of souls should not distract us from the inevitable and perfectly desirable state of those souls interacting with the external world. Everybody has to do it all the time. The family, education, labor, and the church. We are always instructing the individual soul from the outside in. And hopefully, we're under no illusion that we can produce results in those spheres either. So this is just an absolute straw man. The idea that the civil government should be the one thing that has an intellectual lid placed on its top is forced, meaningless, and is impossible in any event. It is a simplistic complaint. Now, it is the real nature of things that we are shaped by the society in which we live. And that means that law as voice belongs to natural law. The fact that God has set it up this way means that you can't have it any other way, even if you try. It would be like last week, erasing those gender distinctions again. Or trying to say that, well, you're depriving same-sex couples of this right, say, receiving these babies. Well, government can give you that person's baby all you want and call you parents, but nature can never do so. That's nature talking. Well, guess what? Nature is also telling you that even people with swords talk, and even their use of the sword is saying something about God. And I'll give you some concrete examples in recent American history in just a second. But even the person who objects that government should not be in the teaching business, and I agree, I'm not talking about the field of education. Government should not be in the formal education business. But even the person who says that government should be doing next to nothing is assuming that the kind of communication that they would do in that government would only be negative in some way. And that tacitly assumes that the government does indeed teach, that it does have that communicative effect. A government that only regulates currency and only organizes an army for a just war, and that's my ideal kind of government. They're doing next to nothing at the federal level. That communicates something, and not its opposite. Now, that might all seem repugnant to a secular libertarian, but it is the very truth of God. It follows that government cannot be neutral to those things that underlie government. A free people, if they want to stay free, will maintain a government that promotes things like family, education, and the free market. Why? Because the family, education, and the free market keep the government in its cage. And if you want to have a government that doesn't assume those roles, you'd better have a government that promotes the alternatives. Again, promote does not mean produce. The man who builds fences around his orange grove does not give life to the trees by his hammer that drives in the nails. But on the other hand, neither does he build that fence around his outhouse or around his mailbox. He has made a conscious choice of what to protect against whom on the basis of its value and on the basis of the nature of its enemies. These are all things that the classical liberal view and the libertarian view that comes from it simply does not take into account. All right, have a couple things about civil society being rooted in religion, some quotes from Calvin. Oh, but for time's sake, let's move on. But let me just summarize this section with a simple, simple syllogism that's so simple and so irrefutable that only somebody who is really insistent on still being a libertarian could ever resist it. Premise one, all natures teach. And we talked about the heavens declaring and how that's poetically used, but at the same time, it is meant to teach something. It is meant to show that God made everything to speak about himself. Of course, that doesn't mean that mountains are opening their mouths. They don't have them, but you get the idea. All natures teach. Secondly, social spheres are natures. They are things with a nature. Therefore, you get the idea, social spheres teach. And I don't really know how to say it any other way. The alternative argument is absolutely forced. But let me just give you two crystal clear examples of this in the 20th century. And that was the inscribing into law by judicial fiat, which is already, you know, it's not good. That's a judicial branch being a legislative branch. Okay, but the inscribing into law, a separation of church and state, that's number one, and a right to privacy as a pretext for abortions, neither of which are in the Constitution, but let's just play along for a second. These two ideas, here's the point, these two ideas were utterly foreign to the American public prior to the ruling of the court. And the law swiftly affected the perceptions of society at large. What happened? The court said, right to privacy, separation of church and state. The people, not necessarily overnight, but in a short amount of time, The majority that rejected those two views in 10 years started to go the other way. Why? Because the law had spoken. And when the law speaks, people that are content to be sheep to false shepherds will listen. So government teaches, even when it teaches bad stuff. Well, secondly, the state is there to punish. To punish what is evil. This will be a shorter section because I think we've already established this. This is the law as force. And on this point, we've already seen the movement from Genesis 1 and 2. These social spheres are there. Image of God in the individual. Image of God in society. And if we still don't have a handle on what I mean by that, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the image of God, man, woman, saying something as an individual about God, but then just as clearly in Scripture, man and woman together is saying something about God that they wouldn't have said just as individuals. So that's all we mean. Clear biblical teaching. The individual is an image of God. The community is an image of God. And the home is the primal of those social institutions. Genesis 9 comes around. God is reaffirming the creation covenant and saying, look, I know you guys are going to be bums the rest of your life until I come back. That's the Message version, but it's in there, trust me, at the end of chapter 8. So I won't punish the world again until that time. I won't flood it because I know you're evil. But while we're having this conversation, Noah, your sons, and all that come after you, and that's where Genesis 9, 5, and 6 comes in. But what's the reason again? Because man was made in the image of God. Well, for now, just notice that even force teaches. I'll give you a verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So what is the author of Ecclesiastes saying? When we don't punish crime that is clearly unjust, it teaches society that that's not really a big deal, or that that thing shouldn't be punished. It teaches something. The Scriptures say so. Now, these two ends, to promote what is good, to protect against what is evil, those two ends, and by the way, to protect what is evil, it is a civil matter, so we don't get caught up in that again. It's protecting only those things, only that force that violates the image of God. Public matters. Life, liberty, and property, marriage, the home, education, and labor, those things are to be protected as a civil matter. It's not punishing all evil. It's punishing only civil evil. God will punish all evil in the end. He's given the sword to punish that evil which violates the image of God. But these two ends do not contradict. I have some scriptures about doing justice and the very holistic definition that justice had in the Old Testament. We'll probably have to wait on that, but I can bring it back in a future week. But if you look in the book of Judges and in 1 Samuel 8, you see the Scriptures denouncing two forms of tyranny. And we haven't got to forms of government yet. We're going to do that, I think, in 2 weeks. Maybe next week. I can't remember. But the Scriptures are not neutral on the subject of the form of government. If you look at the narrative of the book of Judges, anarchy is clearly seem to be bad. But the point is that the governing authorities were raised up, namely the judges, to rescue them from their oppressors from without and to reform them from their wickedness from within. And it calls their wickedness, in this case, Judges chapter 17, verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. Now, the inspired author's point is not that monarchy was the best form of rule. That was assumed because the monarchy already existed when the book of Judges was being written. The point is that anarchy was condemned. Anarchy was condemned. And with it, any form of morality where people do what they want. And so if you have an organized anarchy, that is equally condemned in the book of Judges. And we have to notice at this point that the only alternative to anarchy, whatever form we choose, and we're going to start to talk about form next week, the only alternative to anarchy is for human beings to represent God as officers who discern between right and wrong. One cannot believe in government, as a libertarian does, only so far as it is a necessary force against evil, but then deny to the governing authorities the faculty of reasoning about good and evil, or to deny to them the tongues to talk about it. Last point in the whole class, and that's the third point, and this is much shorter, the just use of force. If this is the flow of Scripture, and if God says so, He's instituted it, what makes that force just or unjust? Well, Grudem is especially helpful here because he looks at Genesis 9 and he draws a logical inference from the original command to Noah and his sons to the scope and the severity of that force. So let's keep the sword up there. Oh boy, let's just call this circle the whole body politic. So now it's not just the home, it's the whole community. And there's going to be a force from the outside. Let's actually put that in the form of a sword too. So we can judge between swords. We'll just put the image of God in here. And by scope, I'm going to mean everything that God has given to the just use of the sword. So there's going to be another guy that comes in between with a sword. Just bear with me in my art. There's going to be this sword that comes against that sword. So, Grudem's statement is this. He looks at Genesis 9, and he says, quote, "No further details are given here regarding civil government. But, in speaking these words to Noah, God establishes the obligation to carry out the most severe punishment." Notice that first. "To carry out the most severe punishment, namely, the taking of human life. In retribution for the most horrible crime, namely the murder of another human being." Now here's the inference. Listen for it. Once this principle is established, namely the principle of the maximum sentence for the maximum crime, then the imposition of lesser penalties for lesser crimes is also validated. Since if a government has the right to carry out the most severe kinds of punishment, then it certainly has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes as well. Wait a minute, the government has the authority to do the most severe things? That's not what he said. He very specifically said the most severe punishment. So he's assuming up front the just use of this sword. He's not denying that it's very easy to use it in an unjust way. He's saying only this much, that at the outer part of this circle, you have the most severe. So let's just call that life for life. If government has the duty from God, forget about the word right if it's distracting. If it has the duty from God, how do we know that? He said, "I will require it." His words. If government has the responsibility before God to execute the life for life punishment, at the outside of this community, then for that same reason, it has the responsibility to execute lesser punishments for lesser crimes with respect to liberty and property. Now, there's a wrong way to hear that, so let's get that out of the way. One wrong way to hear this is that since the unjust taking of life is justly punished by the just taking of life, well, then it follows that any other crime less than murder can therefore receive any penalty less than capital punishment. Okay? So, for example, since interrogation tactics take less from a subject than his life, it follows that all manner of torture would be justified. If I take this seriously and you say, "What? I'm just chopping his fingers off. I'm not killing him." Okay, then you are falsely inferring that this is unjust to begin with. In other words, we are assuming that the punishment fits the crime. And so we're not saying any punishment for any infraction. The punishment still has to fit the crime. All we're saying is that there's a layering of life, liberty, and property. But the punishment still, of course, has to fit the crime. Now, I have a way to draw that out further as I did in my class on politics, but we don't have time today. Let me just make one more point. Once we've established this, let's extend it. Let's take this sword, the just use of the sword, and let's extend it beyond the boundaries of our nation. So right now, who's going to wield this sword for the governing officials? Well, it's going to be his police officers. Well, if that's just, wouldn't the same thing be just if you're standing over there and somebody brings a sword in from another nation? Okay, so if you agree with the existence of judges, if you agree with the existence of police officers and that they should probably carry something bigger than billy clubs nowadays, if you believe that, what should we say about the existence of armies and of wars? Well, the first thing I would say is that war is nothing but an extension across borders of the very same principle of just and unjust force within your borders. If it's not, it's not a just war. If this is a just use of force, then for that same reason, there's a just war, which is nothing but a just use of force applied outside of your boundaries. So pretty important. This rounds out the full description of the purpose of government. Again, Grudem gives us a concise and helpful inference. He says, quote, "Now, if a government is commanded by God to protect its citizens from the robber or the thief who comes from within a country, then certainly it also has an obligation to protect its citizens against thousands of murderers or thieves who come as an army from somewhere outside of the nation." Okay, so I know there's a lot of questions that this raises, and that's great. But all we're doing right now is to establish a principle, a logic, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 9 to Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2:14 that will cover any amount of unjust and just force in this world. Okay, so it's a universal principle. So with that, let me open it up to questions, comments, or anything else. Yep.
One quick question then. What would you, that you talk about libertarian and all that kind of stuff, but what, as far as a label, when somebody asks you, are you a Republican? What do you say?
I'd have to give up my prophet status to be a Republican first. I will vote for them if the guy's talking the same stuff that Reagan talked, or early Goldwater. And much of what Ron Paul says, much of it, but not all of it. So I don't want to give my prophet status up to say that I, which, by the way, you have to register to vote in primaries and be effective. So I have no problem registering as a Republican.
Yeah, I'm
yeah.
curious.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the point that I really wanted to make was that this has been really helpful to me just in understanding that, I always kind of felt this way differently. I don't know how to define it, so you're doing a good job it's all based off how God made things first. God made
right.
Family first. And so just because a group of families band together to make a state or whatever, it doesn't
right.
mean that they have given up any of those rights
right.
to gain a bigger amount of protection.
Right.
And that's there's not, I don't know how to pronounce the name of that Russian Jew, Bakunin or something like that, Mikhail, he was an anarchist, but he was saying
okay,
that
right.
the state is basically, the state equals the freedom that you are willing to give up for protection.
Right.
And that's not, that he doesn't have the right,
right.
to be given. That's not how it has to be. That's how we
right.
think it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're taught. But that's not the way it has to be.
Right. Bastiat said something that's too close to that. He does infuse the language of these rights come from God, and he's right about that. So Bastiat's closer in his little book, The Law, that's been so influential on conservatives and libertarians in the past century. But even there, you have to be careful. Now, just like last week with marriage, we're not saying that consent is not an instrumental cause of God. Jesus says in Matthew 19, God makes every marriage. But that doesn't mean that we don't think that consent is an instrumental cause that God brings it together. But what we're saying is that consent is not what makes the covenant. It's more than a contract. It's a covenant. And in the same way we would say about the state, we're not saying that, say, in that experiment, families did get together. Let's say anarchy reigned for a period, and families got together, and there was enough of them to band together and form a civil government. They could do that in this theory. I would argue they can only justly do it in this theory. But they shouldn't get the idea that what made that authority is their contract. What makes the authority just is God, and that at a certain time there was a state of war, it broke down, the covenant was annulled, just like in a divorce and marriage, if it's a just reason to break the covenant, and the Bible gives you what those are. If that happens, a government, a new government, can and should form Just like the language of the Declaration of Independence, unfortunately that deist Thomas Jefferson wrote it. He should have added some more stuff there, but yeah. Oh, yes, yeah, sir.
Yeah, when you're talking about the government is not to be punishing all evil, but civil evil.
Right, right.
I felt a question, it's all the hate crime legislation, is that
right.
Trying to punish
yep.
all evil?
Yeah. So there's people that would fear that if we brought back the law of God, and of course there's hard theonomists and soft theonomists. The hard theonomists would want to replicate the letter of the Old Testament law, and I would disagree with that. But the spirit of the law, its application in moral law for civil society, people fear that Christians then, and I'm actually going to read this text next week when we start the sermon series on the law from 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10, Paul, after he says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, he then gives you a series of sins that the law is there for. People read that and say, wait a minute, so you Christians want to reinstitute the law of God for civil society? Yeah, we do. So then the state's going to prosecute all these sins? No. It's not going to prosecute lying at the root, but it is going to prosecute it at the fruit level of perjury, fraud, and so breaking treaties, and so on and so forth. When the government does that, it is rightly prosecuting lying at the surface, not in the heart. So there's then the question is, okay, what makes it a civil matter versus what makes it a something that God's going to punish? So, and of course, there's many examples. Yep.
I think I'm asking just for maybe a review as far as our government, the way it praises
mm-hmm.
expressed in branches, how that works primarily.
Right, right.
How does that, can you just give an example of each?
Oh, I was going to go theological on you. I actually had that in my notes, but I knew we wouldn't have time to go into it, and it's probably not what you're asking anyway. But the three branches of government being a reflection of the offices of Christ, and a lot of political theorists have drawn that out. So whether governments know it or not, the judicial office is saying something about the priestly office. The legislative office, speaking and crafting, is saying something about the prophetic office, and the executive branch saying something about the king, the kingly office of Christ. And then that's the general. Then you just break it down from there. What is it saying about the king? What is it saying about the prophet and the priest? And of course, secularists are, we're just scratching the surface. So of course they're not going to care what they're saying theologically about God at that point. But, for example, the debate between originalists and progressivists in constitutional legal theory, there's a theological debate there, whether they know it or not. If law means what the legislator meant, that says something about God different than if it's a living, breathing document to be handled by the smarter people who are always coming later, of course. That says something theologically, one way or the other. So, law is always speaking. Civil governments are always speaking theology. Mostly bad, but they're always speaking. Alrighty, you can ask anything else you want. I'm just going to turn it off here.